Welcome to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
All right, well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day you've given us. Thank you for the sunshine today, and thank you for this time of year. We can enjoy the flowers and the trees and just all the beautiful things that you've made. And our hearts are heavy today for Marty and her family and all that she's going through. And it's hard to picture how someone can carry such a heavy burden. And we just pray that you would just extend your grace and your strength and your comfort to them through the day today. And if it could be your will, that you'd bring healing to this man. You've done great things like this in the past. We think of Diana's dad. He's doing well and coming up, making good progress. And so you can do this. And we just pray that you would have your will be accomplished in their lives and in his life today. We pray for our time this morning, both here and in the services, that you would be honored and glorified and that your name would be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in the Beatitudes, taking basically one a week, and today we're in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be what? Filled, satisfied, filled with satisfaction. You know how it is when you eat a meal and you say, somebody says, you want some more, you want some dessert, and you say, no, I'm full, satisfied, good, it's all good. So that's the promise here. I gave out those sheets quite a number of weeks ago, and the good part of that for me is that a lot of the lesson preparation is done in advance. The bad part is that I come upon other verses as I go along, and they're not on here. So there's some other hunger and thirst verses up there for you, if you want to add those to your list. Now remember, the context of this, Jesus is giving, this is the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. The overall idea of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is the king. He's talking about the kingdom. Kingdom of God. Remember, he came, started proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And his announcement to the Jews was expected by them. I mean, they expected to enter the kingdom and to actually have him set up the kingdom. And we know that that didn't happen at that time, at his first coming. But that was the context, anyway, of this whole discussion. So he's giving them some of the characteristics of those who would enter the kingdom and those who are in the kingdom. And the weird thing about this is that it's so different than what even we would expect. If somebody says, like the Beatitudes start out with, what was the first one? Blessed are what? Poor in spirit. So the word blessed means happy, privileged, blessed, fortunate. How would that go over as a message today? Put that in a TV commercial and say, you can be happy, you just need to have a poor spirit. You have to be pretty much down, you know. In our culture, we want to be up, happy, and on top of things. But what Jesus is saying is that people that are going to enter the kingdom have to have these characteristics. And those people are the happy ones. The people that are rich and seem happy may not be the ones who are actually have what they need. And there's kind of a flow to this. You have happy are the poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit. So there's got to be a reckoning that you don't have anything to offer. When you come to Christ, you don't bring anything to the table. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. What was the next one? Blessed are those who mourn. So there's a mourning about that condition. You're poor in spirit, and there's a mourning over that. A mourning over sin, a mourning over failings, a mourning over not being all that God would want you to be. There's got to be that recognition that you don't have it to bring. So there's a mourning that goes with that. And Jesus said people that are poor in spirit, people that are mourning in that way, are really the happy people. Because they're going to be satisfied, they're going to be filled, they're going to be blessed, and so forth. The third one was, blessed are the meek. So there's an acknowledgement that we're not the center of the universe. We're willing to take what gets thrown at us without complaining, without arguing, and we're just kind of the punching bag, in a way. And that's what meekness is. It's a strength, but it's under control. And then this one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I find this to be a difficult one, because what it's saying is a person is happy who truly hungers for righteousness. And we'll talk in a few minutes about what righteousness is, but let's talk about the hunger and thirst part of it. The words for hunger and thirst here are not just your, lunch was supposed to start 15 minutes ago and I'm starting to get a little hungry. There's several different ideas of hunger in the Bible, and this one is a real intense hunger. This is like you're kind of starving to death. It's the parched thirst, like you've been crawling around in the desert and the oasis is still a little bit away and your tongue's kind of hanging out and you're ready to get some water. And Jesus says that blessed are the people that have that kind of hunger and that kind of thirst for righteousness. Now, if you look at your own life, when I look at my life, I'm thinking, I don't know how often I have that kind of real drive, that real hunger for righteousness, for things that are good and right. But Jesus said that's one of the conditions of the kingdom. Blessed are those, happy are those that have that characteristic. Now, most of us are seeking something in life. Human beings are on the go trying to find something. What do you think is our problem? And why are people striving so hard for anything? I mean, you got people looking for fame, you got people looking for riches. You got
a void.
Pardon?
They feel a void.
They feel a void of some kind, don't they? So people are trying to be popular. Our kids in high school, they're trying to be popular. Are they trying to fill a void? What's that? And for adults too, it happens. What is that void? What is that hollow spot? What's going on with that? Pardon?
That's where Christ is supposed to be.
Our focus, we were made to have God, have Christ in our lives, in that central part. And yet, because of our lost condition, we don't have that. As Christians, we do. But I think there's still that residual. Don't you feel some of that residual feeling about still going up, trying to fill that hole, even though you have Christ in you? So it's a little tricky sometimes as a Christian. We think, well, why isn't the hole filled if Christ is there, But that's kind of what he's talking about. We need to turn our hunger and our thirst instead of for all those other things. I listed some. What are some other ones? You got the popularity. What other kinds of things? Rich, is your hand up or are you just resting your arm?
Yeah.
Okay. You'll put it higher if you actually want to.
Oh, I'll let you know.
Okay. Okay. Donita?
I think we buy into the idea we're supposed to be on the go, we're supposed to be doing this, we're supposed to be doing that. We hear it all the time.
We hear it all the time. So we think we're probably missing out on something if we're not doing what everybody else is doing and we're not being driven that way. For some of the younger people, the newer technologies like Facebook and some of those things drive that, because they go all night, wake up in the morning, and who knows what's been said about them or something. I mean, their friends have all been chatting back and forth, and there's hundreds of messages, and somehow they were sleeping and missed out on the whole scene, and they don't want to be left out of that. There's that hunger inside, and God is meant to fill that. Okay? God is meant to fill that.
People are looking in all the wrong places to fill the void that God put in their lives. I mean, as one person said, they're right. missing Christ, and they're looking, the world says, look every place else first to fill that void.
Right.
Before you can actually look to the Lord and get the peace that the Lord provides.
Right. For some people, it's money. For some people, it's possessions. For some people, it's power. For some people, it's all of the above. But I think we, as Christians, we need to also take this into ourselves to realize that there's some leftoverness of that sometimes with us. We find ourselves discontent, and we wonder why. And it's partly that same search. It's been filled, but we're not looking there for some reason. We're not drawing on that. Ruth?
Well, I think it's built into the culture to keep on making more and more. It's part of Satan's plan, I think, to make more and more. So you get this and you feel filled, and then the next day there's a whole new thing, and so you have this new desire, and it just goes on and on.
Right, and that's because it never actually satisfies, does it? The things that the world gives you promises, you know, the different kind of lusts that we have, it promises that there's a fulfillment there. And the fact that the next day that emptiness is still there proves that that was not the answer. But instead of turning where the answer is, we turn toward more of the same. It's almost like drugs, you know, you need more and more and more to give you that high, that satisfaction. Ted?
These are like counterfeit gods.
It's idolatry, really, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. It's an idolatry. We like to think, well, we're not into idols, but we've got all kinds of idols. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Most of the verses on your list are for your own study. People get to the end of the session like this and they say, what verse was that you mentioned? And they're all listed here. Any verse I'm going to use, say, is listed there in the top. But we're not going to hit every one of them. So when you're studying on your own, you can go back and look at some of those and some of the ones we didn't talk about today too. Jeremiah 2:13. God's talking. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is a very profound verse when you think about it. They've committed two evils. They've rejected Him, God, who is the fountain. The fountain of living water is just constantly flowing. You've got remember Jesus told the woman at the well, if you trust in me, you can have this fountain bubbling up within you. But God says back here that people have forsaken Him, the fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 2:13, and hewn themselves cisterns. Now, what's a cistern?
Water basin.
A water basin, something to hold water. So they're giving up. Picture the actual picture, not the reality of God, but picture the illustration here. So you've got a fountain over here, and in this fountain, the water is gushing up. Clean water constantly just flowing, flowing, flowing. People have said, no, we don't want that. We're going to hewn? Is that the present tense? Is that the present tense of hewn? Really? Okay. We're going to make a cistern to hold water. That's the purpose of it. So the fountain part is gone. Now we've got if we actually successfully make a cistern, we have to put water in it from somewhere, maybe from rainfall. But there's a problem with the cistern that they've made. First of all, they've rejected the fountain, made a cistern, but there's a problem with a cistern, which is what? It's broken, it doesn't hold any water. So when it rains into the cistern. By the time they get out there, it's all kind of drained through the cracks. Now, that does not make any sense. In the physical sense, to do that. To leave a fountain over here and say, no, we don't want all that gushing water, forget that. Let's just catch rainwater over here. Every time it rains, they have to hurry up and get a teaspoon out before it all drains out the bottom. And somebody says, well, over here there's a fountain. They say, no, 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 we don't want that fountain. We're trying to make this hold some water. And we get out our caulk and we start working on it, trying to make that thing hold some water. And every time we fix it, it breaks again and it isn't holding it. So God says that's what we're doing. We've got God, the fountain of living water. We've got God, the bread that we need for our nourishment, our spiritual and psychological nourishment. And yet we're all running around trying to fill and plug all that up with other things. And He said that doesn't work. There's another passage in Isaiah that we don't need to turn there particularly. But he asked the question, why are you spending money on what is not bread? In other words, why are you're trying to satisfy your hunger, but you're going out spending it on stuff that isn't food? It's not going to satisfy you. It's that same question, that same comment of what we're trying to do. So we need to check our lives and see. I think a lot of the problems we suffer with sometimes, even as Christians, is we forget, even though we've got Christ in our life, we forget that center fountain, and we start doing what we always did before we were saved. And we look for the answers out there someplace, and those answers aren't there. One of the things, I don't know how long it's been since you read the book of Ecclesiastes. When I was young, I read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it would make me depressed.
And I read it a few weeks ago, and it still sort of makes me depressed. But you know what's it's not as depressing now as it used to be. And probably that comes with age, I think. But what was depressing was, if you know the story, in Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and he tells about all of the different experiments that he did. What about money? Well, he had more money than you and I will ever see. And what was the answer to that? I have all this money. It doesn't satisfy. And I had, 900 wives. That didn't satisfy. And he had all kinds of slaves and servants. And, he had projects to work on, construction. He built cities, all that stuff. None of it satisfies. Well, you can see why that would be depressing. You read that and you think, well, that's pretty depressing. But what is the message there? The message is telling us the truth. It shouldn't be depressing to know that those things don't satisfy. It should redirect our attention to other things, to the thing that does satisfy. But the reason it's depressing, this is my analysis of my own feeling, the reason it doesn't, that it's depressing is I want those things to satisfy. You know, when he says having $1 million doesn't satisfy, my normal fleshly reaction is, well, let me try it and see how it works. You know, there's all those other rich people, they're out there and they say it doesn't satisfy, or they commit suicide or whatever because it doesn't mean anything. And I'm thinking, it wouldn't be that way with me. It would probably satisfy me. But that, what's the truth? It wouldn't. And having three homes doesn't satisfy, and having the best cars doesn't satisfy. It's fun for a while, and it's a toy for a while, and whatever. And you think it's going to fill that little spot, and it doesn't. And that's the message of Ecclesiastes. And instead of being depressed by it, we should be encouraged by it, and we should be motivated to say, okay, I realize that. I'm going to buy into the truth that that's not going to satisfy, and I need to turn my attention somewhere else. But we are like a compass. We just can't keep switching back and pointing at that stuff again. So we need to be careful. So he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's where our hunger and thirst needs to be directed. Now, what's righteousness? That's the question. I think it's interesting he didn't say hunger and thirst after God. He says hunger and thirst after righteousness. God is righteous, right? So how would you define righteousness?
Being right with God.
Being right with God, okay. God's will.
Everything that is pure and unadulterated.
Okay.
Things that are right, and that would connect to truth.
The truth.
And God is all truth, so, I guess it's a circle.
Right. Everything. And it's different. Nobody mentioned the word holy, but sometimes in my mind I equate the two. But holiness is actually something different. They're related, but they're different. Righteousness has to do with being right with God, doing things that are right. Now, out of the things that God does, how much that He does is right. Everything God does is right. Everything He commands us to do is right. And so my own picture in my mind of righteousness is that there's a standard of behavior and of attitudes and philosophy and all those things. And to be righteous, if you were to be perfectly righteous, that means you would line up with that absolutely. Tim's a builder. I think of like plumb line. You know, they used to use... They don't still use plumb lines, right? They just use a level thing. Or do they still use plumb lines, like with a weight at the bottom and a rope or a string hanging down?
You can't find your level.
But you can't find your level, you can use a plumb line. Now, all of you have had the experience. I mean, I built my house. And I've helped other people with different things, projects like wallpapers. But you find out when you go to put the corner, the mortar boards or whatever, and you're going to get to the corner, you cut them at 45, and it leaves a gap. even though they're precisely cut at 45. What does that tell you? That tells you the corner of your house, the corner of that room, is not 40, it's not 90. It's 91 or 92 or 87 or something. Same thing with floors. You know, you go into this old house sometimes and you kids are playing with a ball and you take the ball and you lay it on the floor and it just starts rolling. And you say, this floor is not level. Right? So I use that as a comparison. Righteous would be, a righteous wall would be a wall that is plumb. It's straight up and down like it's supposed to be. The corners are 90 degrees. The floor is level. Everything is right. Now, how do we do in comparison to God? When we line ourselves up, we take the plumb line of our lives. We're more like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you know. It's just kind of...
the wind blowing.
The wind, yeah. In the book of Amos, you know, God talks about holding the plumb line up to the people. And what's that's the picture? He's saying, I'm measuring you. Remember, another illustration, this doesn't use the plumb line, but remember when Belshazzar was at the feast and the wall, writing on the wall came up? And what was the message? We put you in the balance. And you found wanting. What does wanting mean? He wanted a piece of pie? He wanted...
lacking.
Short. He fell short. He was lacking. He didn't measure up, right? So that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is God's perfection, and our life of whatever level of righteousness we have doesn't match up. And what he's saying here is you are a blessed person, you are a fortunate person if you have a hunger directed at righteousness, at lining up and having everything around you line up with the way God wants it. Even as we look at our society and at government and stuff, our hope and our prayer and our desire and our hunger should be, oh, that things would line up with God's standard. Now, sometimes when we look at, you know, a political party, we may say our hunger might be there. Yeah, I wish the president or Congress or whatever would line up with God's standard. But we want it also for ourselves. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we want other people to line up and we don't care if we're a little bit leaning, you know. But he says, hunger and thirst after righteousness. In Matthew 5, where he's talking about this, in verse 20, Jesus, this is coming later on, we'll be there in a couple of years. Verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is the king of heaven, the one who opens and closes the door to heaven, and he's saying, look, the kind of righteousness you have has to exceed the kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees have. And if you know how the Sermon on the Mount goes, you know the kind of things he talks about. We're not just talking about committing adultery, we're talking about looking at a woman to lust after her. We're not talking about murdering, we're talking about hating your brother and calling somebody an idiot. And I confess the other day to the men, the other day I was listening a couple weeks ago, I heard the President of the United States, I'm sorry, I apologize for the whole group here, I heard the President of the United States say something, and out loud I said, what an idiot. But the problem is that in saying that, I was like off of the righteousness of God, because he says in here the person who commits murder is guilty of a certain kind of punishment. The person who says, you idiot, is guilty of worse punishment than the guy who murders somebody, when you study that passage out. So God's standard of righteousness is so much higher than our standard. Yes.
But don't you think as a Christian we should, as you did automatically, realize what is really leaning, what is really off base, and what is really wrong that's been said in our own mind?
Right,
you know.
Right. But you can't call somebody an idiot.
Well.
I'll just tell you what the Bible says. You look it up. It's in verse... between 21 and 26. whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire, is what it says in verse 22. And the word for fool is moron. So seriously, not in politics or any place else, but haven't you ever said, you moron? Right? That's a worse punishment in this passage than what he says if you actually commit murder. If you commit murder, will be in danger of the judgment. But if you call somebody a moron, you're in danger of hellfire. That's a different standard that God... As a man thinketh in his heart... No. All right, so anyway, my point is, the standard of righteousness, that straight line, that plumb line, and our goal and our hunger should be towards that. Several verses, we won't turn to them all, but for example, one passage that's listed up there, it says that that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. These things are important to God. Psalm 11:7 says, the Lord loves righteousness. Why would he love righteousness? Because he's righteous, and he's got the line, and he doesn't like it when things don't line up. You know, I imagine to a small extent, a builder doesn't like it when he remodels a house and the house doesn't line up, you know, and it's frustrating. For God, you just multiply that a zillion times. He wants the world to be straight and plumb and level, and we've got all these leaners, you know, and God loves righteousness. One verse says, to do righteousness is more acceptable than sacrifice. Turn to Romans chapter 10. One of the things we have to be careful of is making up our own righteousness, which I think is a human tendency. You know, while you're turning there, there's a passage where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And they said, you know, he says, depart from me, workers of iniquity. And they said, well, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do it? They had some kind of an attention toward God. But he called them workers of iniquity, which means they didn't line up somehow. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is concerned about his brothers the Jews. So in verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So is the zeal for God good? Yep. But it's not according to knowledge. So obviously we need to know something, which they didn't know. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So what was the issue there? They were ignorant of God's righteousness and they tried to establish their own. And what we try to do is, if we're leaning a little bit, to use our plumb example, then what we do is create a standard of righteousness that also leans. So that when we go up to it, we say, yep, I'm perfectly straight. I'm exaggerating the distance, you know, it could be almost straight. But we adjust the righteousness. And I think we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to put away the rules that we don't like. And we make sometimes even human rules that kind of just make us look good. And then we adjust to those because we can keep those. Mm-hmm. And sometimes if we can't keep it anymore, whatever the rule is, or if our kids don't keep it anymore all of a sudden, then we change the rule. You know, I remember years ago, you know, I hear some people say, oh, it's awful, these guys having the long hair shouldn't be over their shoulders, whatever, until their own 16-year-old son has it. And all of a sudden, that message just goes out the window. But that was a human standard, so we try to do that. And when we can't match up to it anymore, then we get rid of that standard and we put a different standard. Instead of using God's, whatever it is, and working with that. But that's what these people did. They had their own righteousness. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yeah.
Can we go back for a minute?
Sure.
The idiot thing.
All right, back to the idiot, yes.
Well, it isn't Christ talking about
I mean, it's not the word that he's talking about. It's the idea of what you... I mean, when you call the president an idiot...
Let's not repeat that anymore, because this is like going on the internet and somebody...
No, there are... I would almost argue that in that instance, you know, you weren't disparaging him as a person, but as your leader...
No, I was disparaging him as a person.
But if you hold in your heart always that he's an idiot, or, you know, whatever you've done, that's what the sin is. It's not the word. It almost sounds legalistic when we pick a word out like that.
Right. Well, that's why somebody over here, Don, or somebody said, what if we're thinking it? What if I was watching and I wouldn't have said it out loud? I just thought it, you know.
My point is, I guess you can have, or it would seem that you could have reactions like that that are righteous, they're okay.
I don't know how to draw all those nuances. I just know that kind of struck me when I was reading ahead and working through that section about anger and murder. When he says, if you call some, you know, just take the text of what it says. If you call somebody a moron, you're in danger of hellfire.
But we could use, I think Tim is saying we could use another word for it, a rabbit hole or whatever.
Yes, and if it means the same thing, then...
In our mind, in our heart, it means the same thing.
Right, right.
Well, then,
if that's what you're saying, if you call him a fool instead of an idiot, that's still...
It's not the word, and you can use...
You shouldn't be...
Arrogant enough, or whatever word you want to use.
Right. You shouldn't put people down that way. Pardon?
Shouldn't degrade people.
Shouldn't degrade their intelligence. You shouldn't. Now you can have a discussion.
If you were
you can say what you're saying is illogical. You can say that.
I mean,
Jesus, God says, "If a man says there is no God, he's a fool." You know. So I don't want to make too big of a deal of this, but my point there is that God's standard of righteousness is a lot different than ours normally is. Because we, and that's what Jesus, that's the whole point in the Sermon on the Mount. He goes through it. What should the guy do? That, you know, the soldier comes up to you in that culture and says, "Here, carry my duffel bag." And they had a requirement to carry the duffel bag a mile. And at the end of the mile, you had every right to say, "The mile is up. There's the marker. Find somebody else the next mile. I'm out of here." And if you say, but you are supposed to, God's righteous standard says, carry it 2 miles.
If you use the word fool, let's say, you call a person a fool, you can, there's two different ways, that, depending on what is in your heart, and that's what Christ is looking at, is your intent. Your
right, and you can tell that, we can't hear what that sounds like, but you know what the words sound like when you say them. You fool, you're an idiot. Mm-hmm. That's different than saying, what you said makes absolutely no sense and it's totally illogical. Yeah.
It's an attitude kind of that's saying I'm superior to you.
Right. Right. And we're going to get there, okay? By September, we'll be at verse 20.
Hey, we gained some time, though. It was 3 years ago.
Yeah. All right. So anyway, blessed is... Here's the point he's trying to say then in this beatitude. Blessed is the... or happy or fortunate is the person who has abandoned searching elsewhere and is focused on searching for righteousness and seeks righteousness for their own lives. One little thing that John MacArthur said, just I thought it was interesting. He says in Greek, and this is a little bit technical, but we're not going to take more than 2 minutes on it. He said in Greek, when a person said, "I'm hungry for some meat," in Greek they have the word "of" in front of that. I'm hungry for, if you say, "I'm hungry for a sandwich," in Greek they would say, "I'm hungry for of a sandwich." They put the word "of" in there. Those of you who are in language know genitive. Yeah. They say "of," meaning that what they want is one of the many sandwiches in the world. I want one of them. I don't want all, when I say I'm hungry for a sandwich, I don't want all the sandwiches in the world. I want one of them. In English, we would use the word "of" at that point. Of that sandwich. So if you say, "I'm hungry for soup, you would say, I'm hungry for of soup. I want some of that soup. I don't want all the soup that exists in the world. All right? So that's the way they did it in their language. It doesn't show up in English, but that's the way they did it in their language. In Greek, in this, where he says, blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, the word of is missing. It completely breaks the normal way of talking about hunger for something. And so what that's saying is this person is not just hungry for some of righteousness, leaving other people to have other righteousness. I want a piece of the righteousness. They're actually saying, I'm hungry for righteousness. I want the whole ball of wax. I want righteousness in its entirety, not just a piece of pie. I want the whole pie. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Now, what's the promise? He shall be filled. Okay? Satisfied. Full. When you eat a meal, you say, I'm hungry for supper. After supper, somebody may offer you a second or a dessert or something. You may say, no, I'm satisfied. I'm full. Thank you. You know, I don't want any more. I'm satisfied. This is what it's saying. So this person who's hungry and thirsty for righteousness is going to be filled with that righteousness. They're going to have it. They're going to be satisfied with it, full of it, filled with it. I think this can happen in a couple ways. One is we've got really two kinds of righteousness going on in Christianity, in our faith. One kind of righteousness is the righteousness that's imputed. We talk about that a lot when I teach, because I think it's such an important point. We are given the righteousness of God. Paul said in Philippians that he wanted to be found. He said, oh, it was almost like a desire, the same kind of desire. Oh, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but I want to have the righteousness of God. I want to have God's righteousness in me. I don't want my own righteousness. That was what the Jews had done wrong here. They established their own righteousness. And what we need is the righteousness of God. And we can have that righteousness. If you're a Christian today, you've got that righteousness. You've been filled as far as that part of it's concerned. Your behavior may not match up, but you've been given the righteousness of God. And we need to grasp that. That's why I mention it almost every week in every teaching I do. It just comes out that we have to have that umbrella over us. If you're constantly working and struggling and trying to be good enough and lining up enough, you wear yourself out. But you've been given the righteousness of God. He's imputed it to you. You've got credit for it. Christ was perfectly obedient. His perfect obedience has been credited to you. And when God looks at your record, he sees a perfectly obedient, straight up and down, perfectly level person. Now, what about our behavior? Our behavior gradually is supposed to be matching that righteousness. But as long as we're in this body, in the human life, we're not going to be perfect. Our goal should be headed in that direction, but we're making that progress under that umbrella of God's perfect righteousness. And we've been given the Holy Spirit, and that's what Romans 8 talks about, listed there. God has given us His Spirit so that the righteousness, he says in verse 4, I think it is, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a spiritual walk as we learn more and more to trust God's Spirit, to let Him work in our lives to accomplish that. That righteousness begins to come out of that inner changed heart that we have. Doesn't come from the law. Doesn't come from trying to be obedient at all to everything. You've heard me say over and over, you make up some laws, you give sin more power. You've got to allow the Holy Spirit to work out from within you the righteousness that God has put in you. Okay, so that's kind of the way I look at that, shall be filled. You're given God's righteousness, and you've been given His Spirit that works that out in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the time together to talk about these things. We pray that You would continue to teach us, guide us, help us to learn to walk faithfully with You and to live out that righteousness that You've already granted us. And that as the days go by, we might be more and more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.